But this week we are in Joshua chapter 16 through 18. And now we haven't met on Wednesday night for Through the Bible since December 11th. And we ended in Joshua 15 with the statement that said, "But the descendants of Judah could not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem." So the Jebusites lived in Jerusalem among the descendants of Judah to this day. And of course, to this day means till the writing of the book of Joshua, right? So now, as I told you at the time, this would not be the last time that we saw an incomplete occupation where Israel was supposed to go in and drive them all out, but they failed to. This was just the first of several times that that was going to wind up happening. Judah was not the only tribe to fail in their duty, and it always wound up costing them in the end. Because what was God's command?
Go
and take the land and do what with the inhabitants of it? Drive them out. That's right. And they didn't. So if they didn't obey, then to the degree that they didn't obey, is that to that degree that God was not able to bless them? And there's always a cost involved. It's not just the missing out of an act of blessing. It is the receiving of an act of curse. Are you following? In other words, you know, not necessarily a curse from God's mouth, though that probably happened as well. But in part of the blessing was in the fulfillment of the command. And if you fail to do that, then you're not receiving everything that God had for you. And you're setting yourself up for more trouble. Amen. I mean, look again, if we were to remember, and that's really the big takeaway for these next few chapters, is if you remember the promised land and the what that represents under the new covenant. Because, I mean, if we can't see a correlation between what was happening with them and how that plays out and affects my life, then, you know, it's just a history lesson. It doesn't really do a whole lot. Are you following? So them taking the promised land, what is our promised land? Talked to you about this at least twice, if not three times before.
Our promised land's eternal life.
Okay, which is?
Salvation.
Christ.
Intimacy with God and Christ in us. Absolutely. So our promised land is Christ ruling and reigning completely over our hearts. That's what our promised land is. That's it. Christ being formed in us. The kingdom, the rule of Christ within. Amen? That's the promised land. So, and we know that from other passages. We're going to read at least one, two of them probably tonight. But it's important that we recognize that when we do not, that what happened with them, the way that that compares with you and I is you and I have come into Christ. We're not talking about the first generation. The first generation didn't make it to the front door, did they? Well, they did, but then God sent them wandering for 40 years and they died in the wilderness, right? God was not well pleased with that generation because they did not wind up entering into his rest. Amen? And that there is a rest for the people of God. Now, there's two types of rest. There's the rest that you and I enjoy right now, but then there's the final and complete rest, which involves also the restoration of our bodies in the presence of the Lord forever. That's the final stage of our rest. But for the children of Israel, the comparison for us is twofold. We can identify with ourselves in some ways with the people that never bothered entered in, but more specifically with these people we're reading about right now, because they actually got into the promised land, didn't they? But then when they got in there, they didn't claim all the land for God. What does that equate to you and I?
Accepting salvation, but then saying, God wants me sick for some reason.
Okay, that would be one thing. So
just accepting a non-promised land fact about yourself.
Okay, there you go. There you go. That manifests itself in right. Sickness, certainly.
Being sickness or bad attitude or whatever. Anything that you're just negative about.
Anything that Christ is not ruling.
Yeah.
Amen. Absolutely. So I'll get to you in just a second. Hold on to that. So for us, we've entered into the promised land, but us not taking the land means that, or taking so much of the land, but letting the Jebusites to still live there, we're saying, I'm going to give the devil and Jesus equal real estate in my heart. You see what I'm saying? Now, we're not saying that verbally out of our mouth, because if we did, we would recoil from it. it's because we don't see it for what it is that we allow it to happen. Amen? Because we do love the Lord and we want him to own all of our hearts. But you know what? Just like with these guys, they found it too difficult to drive out the Jebusites. And you have areas in your life that you've run across that just seem too difficult. Hello? Yeah. And to those areas right where Jesus is not reigning and ruling, these chapters speak to you. Because the Jebusites are still living there. Amen? Mm-hmm. And in the end, it's going to cost you. Okay? You've held on to something for a while, Doris. What was that?
There were two examples that came to my mind right away. One was where, you know, you sweep the house clean.
Yeah.
But you don't know anything about it, and then the spirits come back. It's seven times greater, mm-hmm. seven more than whatever. And then the other was where Jesus says, I'm standing at the door and I knock. It's like, I hear you. I believe you're out there.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, I just want to believe that you're there. I'm not going to let you in because that means I'm going to have to, you know,
Accommodate
you. I'm going to have to listen to what you have to say. Maybe, you know, get a little areas touched that I don't want touched. And so, but mm-hmm. I love you, but, you know,
yeah,
that's the extent of it. Yeah. It's not a whole welcome. Come in, set up housekeeping. Let's sit down and talk.
Yeah,
together.
Actually, saying here's the title deed. This is your home.
Yeah,
yeah. Instead of I'll call you when I need you.
Yeah, that's right. Amen. That's right. So you're getting the picture of what this is like, okay? So as we're reading this, I want you to get that. And I like what Guzik, and I, again, this is what I read last time we were together, Guzik said about this. He says, we can understand why Jerusalem was a city hard to conquer. The fact that it was set on a hill made it easy to defend. Yet no matter how hard the struggle, with God's promise and God's help, we can triumph. There is really no good excuse for why this city must have stayed in Canaanite hands until the time of David. There was no good reason. There was a reason, but it wasn't a good one, right? Now, so tonight, we are going to see more of the same of the situation. But my big question to you is, what line did I draw between these incomplete occupations of the promised land in our own lives in the new covenant? You guys have already answered that, and that is Christ in us. That line, there's a connection between the two. And that our promised land is our rest in Christ, in Jesus. Our ceasing to strive for righteousness and our living out our righteousness by faith in both Jesus' finished work and his continuing work inside of my heart. Jesus finished his physical work in redemption, didn't he? But his work is continuing in my heart today, isn't it? I'm still being saved, aren't I? I'm his child, and that's not changing. But as his child, I'm working out my salvation day by day, amen? Becoming more and more like Christ than I was yesterday and the day before that, amen? That is how I am being saved. So our ceasing to strive for righteousness and resting in the work of Christ, and then actively, and this is where we fail, actively trusting that God's power is enough to form Christ in me, to conquer the Jebusites. Amen? Okay? We are solidly in our promised land, but to the degree that Jesus is not ruling supreme, that is the degree to which we have let the enemy still live in our hearts and have therefore denied ourselves of our full inheritance in Christ. And we don't want to do that. Amen? So, now the first slide I'm going to show you, I'm just going to keep it on there because it just shows you the land and the boundaries that we're about to read. Okay, so you have a visual and we're reading it. Okay, you can see Manasseh slightly grayed out and Ephraim is much darker. Okay, those are the two land masses that the boundaries we're reading about. So you can see it visually, and I'm reading it here, okay? So in Joshua chapter 16, starting in verse 10, it says, the allotment for the people of Joseph. Now, who was Joseph's, why do they say Joseph here? Who can tell me?
Isn't he, it's his,
No, you got it. I know you got it right there.
It's not Israel yet, so it's...
No, I'm not talking about Jacob. No. Joseph.
Joseph.
What, isn't he their father?
Whose father?
Ephraim and Manasseh.
That's, yeah. And I think you were heading that way, and you completed the thought. You're both absolutely right.
I didn't mean to cut you off.
No, that's...
But I'm confused about where we are. That's why I said that. Where are we at?
We are in chapter 16 in Joshua.
Verse 1.
I meant to say 1 through 10.
Okay, that's why I'm confused.
That would do it. If I said starting in verse 10, I'm sorry. I meant 1 through 10. So we're starting in verse 1. And so when it starts off by saying the allotment for the people of Joseph, he means the children of Joseph. Remember, because Joseph was actually one of the sons of Jacob. But it was his sons that were accepted as part of Israel. And so you have, instead of a tribe of Joseph, you have a tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh, his kids, right? So that's what it means when it says Joseph. It's talking about those two kids, Ephraim and Manasseh, okay? So, and the allotment for the people of Joseph, and you'll see that in a moment anyway, went from the Jordan by Jericho, east of the waters of Jericho, into the wilderness, going up from Jericho to the hill country of Bethel. Then it went from Bethel to Luz and passed on to Atarath, the border of the Archites. And it went down west. Went down westward to the territory of the Jephthalites, as far as the outskirts of the lower Beth Horon, then to Gezer, and ended up at the sea. The descendants of Joseph, that is Manasseh and Ephraim, they have it there, received their inheritance. The boundary of the Ephraimites, according to their families, was thus: on the east side of their border was Atarath Adar, as far up as upper Beth Horon. Then the boundary went from there to the sea. On the north was Metheth. Then on the east, the boundary went out to Tanath Shilo, and eastward to Genoa. Then it went down from Genoa to Ataroth and to Nara, touched Jericho, and ended at the Jordan River. The border went out from Tapua westward to the brook Kana, and ended at the Mediterranean Sea. This is the inheritance of the Ephraimites by their families, with their towns set apart for the Ephraimites within the inheritance of the Massites, all those towns with their villages. But, verse 10, they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt among the Ephraimites to this day, and they became slaves, required to do forced labor. Now,
Mark, yes. Doesn't only have the tribe of Manasseh that was on that area?
Yes. So now notice that this is an excuse. It's an excuse. Who can tell me why it's an excuse in verse 10 that they didn't drive them out?
Well, they kept them so they'd become their slaves.
Okay. So why would that be an excuse? Why is it that that is proof that they're making an excuse for not taking them out?
They didn't want to do all the work themselves.
Well, because of the fact that if you've got the power to enslave someone, you also had the power to drive them out. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. So it was an excuse. It's not that they couldn't. They chose to be disobedient to God. There's a difference. Amen? But you're hedging all around. I know, and those are some key points as well. But you see that? Now, I ask yourself, I'm going to repeat myself probably later on. I have a tendency sometimes to get ahead of myself. But in your own life, you have besetting sins. That means is the thing that so easily derails you. Amen? Some of us have just one. Some of us have multiple things that are the easy things. They're the things the devil hardly has to bring it up, and you're already on the ground. You fell.
Yep.
Amen?
Yep.
Okay? And the Hebrews addresses that issue. Okay? Those right there are our Canaanites and our Jebusites that we have not driven out. And the reason why we have not driven them out is because we find some benefit in them being there. We see some benefit in them being there. I mean, the Canaanites, we're going to serve them. And the truth of the matter is, our pet sins serve us. Or so we think. Isn't it true? I mean, we're going to address that a little bit more pointedly in a minute, but I want that to be in your mind as we're reading this, because they were disobedient with a reason. And to them, it seemed, well, you know, it's excusable because, you know, I mean, Jesus is still reigning here. I mean, I've still taken the land. I mean, it's my land. They're working my land. I mean, so technically, I took it. But that's really not all God said. God just said, didn't say take the land. He said, as every one of you said earlier, and I'm proud of you for remembering that, God said drive them out, not just take the land, right? So, you know, you can claim that, you know, well, yeah, I mean, Jesus is Lord, but, you know, yeah, maybe. But at the same time, you're still living with those demons. Why? Well, because you've decided that they serve you well. Do you see what I'm saying? There's a direct connection, isn't there? Now, let's go ahead in chapter 17, starting in verse 1. It says, allotment was made for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph. To Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, were allotted Gilead and Bashan because he was a man of war. Allotment was made also for the other Manassites by their families, for their sons Abazir and Helek and Asriel and Shechem and Hefer and Shemida and the male offspring of Manasseh, son of Joseph, by their families. But Zelophehad, son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Micher, the son of Manasseh, had no sons but only daughters. Their names were Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They came before Eleazar the priest and Joshua son of Nun and the leaders and said, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance with our brethren." So according to the Lord's command, Joshua gave them an inheritance among their father's brethren. So there fell 10 portions to Manasseh besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is on the other side of Jordan, because the 5 daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance among the 5 sons. The land of Gilead belonged to the other half of Manasseh, as was just brought up a minute ago. Verse 7, the territory of Manasseh reached from Asher to Mechmetha, east of Shechem, and the border went along southward to the inhabitants of En-Tappua. The land of Tappua belonged to Manasseh, but the town of Tappua on the border of Manasseh belonged to the Ephraimites. Then the boundary went down to the brook Cana, which some of these words you should recognize because we just read them before as well. They shared a border. The cities south of the brook, lying among the cities of Manasseh, belonged to Ephraim. But Manasseh's boundary went on north of the brook and ended at the sea. The land to the south was Ephraim's, and that to the north was Manasseh's, as you can see on the map there, right? North was Manasseh, and east was south was Ephraim. The land in the south was Ephraim, and that to the north was Manasseh's. And the sea was the boundary on the north. Asher was reached, and on the east, Issachar. Also, Manasseh had in Issachar and Asher these 6 towns, their inhabitants and their villages: Beth Shean, Iblim, Dor, Endor, Tanakh, and Megiddo. 12 and 13 is where we are right now. Yet the sons of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When the Israelites became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Again, another excuse. Now, at first it says they weren't able to, and we already know that that's not true, because if God is with them, who could possibly be against them? Amen? So, now we don't have the details. Maybe their hearts were not right and they went up against them and lost a battle, and so they just decided we're not gonna force this issue. Just, you know, we got enough land, we'll live on it. It could be that they just saw that they were big and powerful and they didn't even try to take it. We don't really know what happened. We just know that they didn't take the land. They claimed that they couldn't. But they waited until they were big enough, and now that they're big enough, they could have driven them out by their own might. Because remember, with God's power, it doesn't require how many people. It doesn't make any difference how many people you have. One person could put 1,000 people to flight, couldn't they, right? So if God is with them, right? But, so you know, they could have done it while they were small in number. So what they were relying upon was their own strength. But you notice that when they got strong enough, they still didn't do it. So there's an excuse there, wasn't it? They wanted to keep doing the same thing that their brethren did and keep them there as slaves. Now, there will always be whiners. Always. We have whiners today, we had whiners back then, we had whiners at the very, very beginning. The last 7,000 years of human history has been loaded with whiners. And every human being partakes of it to some degree or another, but some people are just really, really good at it. And whiners always have this attribute. They love to play the victim while at the same time attempting to sound strong. They want to play the victim while at the same time trying to appear strong. They will admit just enough weakness to be the victim, but not enough to consider themselves weak people. And that's what you see right here in these next few verses, starting in verse 14.
It's actually like double-minded
man is unstable. Oh, yeah. Yeah, they're definitely double-minded, and they're certainly unstable. Verse 14, the tribe of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given us?" Notice here's the whining. It's always somebody else's fault, right? "Why have you given us but one lot and one portion as an inheritance when we are a great and abundant people? For until now, the Lord has blessed us." Joshua replied, "If you are a great people," I love Joshua's reply. It's like, okay, you know, you're playing the victim, but you're claiming to be great. Which is it? If you really are great, right? You see what I'm saying? Instead of playing to their weakness, instead of playing to their claimed victim mentality, he plays to their confidence that they're a great people. In verse 15, so Joshua replied, "If you are a great people, get up to the forest and clear ground for yourself in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the Ephraim hill country is too narrow for you." The Josephites said, "The hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who dwell there in the valley have iron chariots, and both in Beth Shean and its villages, and in the valley of Jezreel." And Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and to Manasseh, "You are a great and numerous people and have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the hill country will be yours. Though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its furthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong." So he's saying, you know what? You know, you're whining and you're saying, "I haven't given you enough, but there's plenty there if you'll get off your rear end and clear that forest and turn it into what you want it to be. God's handed you this land, but you're going to have to drive out the inheritance and the inhabitants, and you're going to have to clear a lot of land in order to use it for your purposes. But it's already yours. You just have to take it." But you see how they were wanting to make it. What they're essentially wanting Joshua to do is give us some land we don't have to clear and we don't have to fight for. Right? And, you know, so how would that equate to where we are? Well, you know, you run into problems in your life, to that besetting sin area in your life. And you're like, "Well, God, you know, I why can't you just take this away? Why can't you just take it away? Why don't you just make it go away?" God, like, you know, you're good. You're big and you're a strong person in me. You can clear the land and drive out the inhabitants. But no, I'm not going to give you something else. I've already given you all I'm going to give you. You've got what you need to clear the land and claim it for yourself, or claim it for the kingdom, right?
Yes, we do.
Yeah, we do. And so we stop making excuses. We stop going to our Joshuas and saying, "Hey, change it for me." God's like, "No, I'm not going to change it for you." Now, it's not really directly related, but it's kind of funny. I remember the comedy skit from Bill Cosby years and years ago when he was talking about Noah. And he was loading up the ark, and I guess it was two elephants or something like that were going on the ark, and God calls down to Noah, and he says, "Noah," and then there'd been a huge dissertation before that. Noah was getting tired and getting worn out, and he says, "Noah," he says, "you got two males there. You got to go get a female." And he says, "Why don't you change one of them?" And he says, "It doesn't work that way." You know, and it's just like with these inhabitants. They're like, you know, "Joshua, just give us another land. Make it easy. Just take it away. Just change it." And God's like, "No, I've given you the power. You do it, right? You go in there and you take the land." Now, here is the, as we're going into chapter 18, here's the other, the only other graphic I really have today. Oops, sorry about that. And that is, you can see Benjamin, that's what we're covering. So remember, Manasseh is above Ephraim, then you have Ephraim, and then Benjamin's lit up there, okay? And its border is Judah. You also see, this is the land that we read about last time that Caleb had gone to Joshua about, that was given to Caleb, not given to, but, you know, it was promised to him for his inheritance, and he went in and he took it, right? at 85 years old with the strength of a 45-year-old man. Amen. So, but now we're going to read about Benjamin. But I like the fact that Joshua's answer to Ephraim and Manasseh is the same as Jesus's is to his children. It is not too hard for you. Taking the land is not too hard for you. So in Joshua chapter 18, starting in verse 1, it says, "And the whole congregation of the Israelites assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. And there remained among the Israelites seven tribes who had not yet divided their inheritance." Joshua, this is what God was talking about when we were here in December 11th, that we had read where God came to Joshua and said, you're getting up in years and there's still much to do, right? Well, this is part of the much to do, because you can see just a moment ago that Ephraim and Manasseh just received theirs, but there's still seven more tribes that haven't taken their land yet. So there was a lot left for Joshua to do. So he says, "There remained among the Israelites seven tribes who had not divided their inheritance. Joshua asked the Israelites, 'How long will you be slack to go in and possess the land which the Lord your God of your fathers has given you?'" That's a very good question, both for them and for us. How long are you willing to put up with land that you are sharing with Jesus and the devil? How long? How long are you willing? How many of you, as I asked a minute ago, have an error in your life? And I'm looking at you to raise your hand. I'm just asking you to, in your own heart, check. Just pick one of weakness, an area where you easily fall. How long has that hurdle been there? How long is it going to be before you take that land for Jesus?
How long are we going to live with the frogs?
Yeah, I knew that was going to come up. Yeah. How long? I mean, if it's been there as a stumbling block for, say, 5 years or 10 years, or say you've been born again 20 years, it's been there your whole Christian walk, how long are you going to continue to allow it to serve as a hurdle in your life? How long before you're going to take that land for Jesus? You can make the decision today, if you will. All sin is a substitution. It's a substitution. You are trading intimacy with God and the strength that union affords you for some earthly control or pleasure. Isn't that really essentially what we just read with these tribes? It was harder to take them and to drive them out. And it was easier to just turn them into slaves so we don't have to work. Right? And yet God says, you know, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Right? So, you know, they're using things that are ungodly for ungodly purposes. Amen? Instead of doing what God told them to do and drive them out. Any substance abuse, including normal food, sleep, laziness, or avoidance, entertainment to idly fill up your time, and so on, are substitutions. They're substitutions. Can you see that? Where Jesus is not ruling and reigning supreme, they substitute for that. We have an outward form of godliness, but we deny the power to deliver and overcome. And we don't want that. Amen? I don't want just an outward form of godliness. I want the real thing. And God says real godliness overcomes. Real godliness comes with power. Amen? And so, you know, this is why it's so very important that I've stressed for the last several years in here, the kingdom of God and the rule of Christ. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then don't do the things I've told you to do? Right? Now, don't get in fear, because God, the natural response of the person that is down on themselves will immediately try to connect that verse with the verse where Jesus says, many are going to come to me and say, Lord, Lord, I'm going to say I never knew you. That's a different topic entirely. You're misusing scripture. You're taking scripture out of context, and just because the word Lord, Lord shows up in two different places, you think you can marry them together, and they're not talking about the same thing. When Jesus was saying there's going to be many people who come to him on that day saying, Lord, didn't we do this? And Lord, didn't we do that? And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. The word never knew you really means never at any time did I ever know you. It doesn't mean someone who was born again and then apostated themselves. They knew God and left. The people he's talking about, he never knew at all. It's very strong language in the Greek. There's no way to misunderstand it. Okay? So we're not talking about that. Are you following me? Yes or no? You get that? Okay, we're not talking about apostates. We're talking, when Jesus said, you know, that there's going to be many people that say, Lord, Lord, I'm going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. It means just that. He had never, ever, ever, ever been intimate with them. Ever. They'd never known a day of salvation. They were lost from the day they were born to the day they died. That's the group he's talking about.
It's the group that knows about him.
Knows about him, but doesn't know him. Amen. Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely.
Someone says, I'm an atheist. Mm-hmm. Fall definitely in that category.
Oh yeah, absolutely. They definitely would fall in that category. But even the people that have done did miracles in his name, it was his name that did it. It wasn't them, right? They didn't actually have an intimacy with him. They were just using his name, right? I mean, we actually see that addressed in scripture where some people were trying to use the Jesus that Paul preached to drive out demons. And they were successful to some degree until one day a demon challenged them and says, you know, Paul I know and Jesus I know, but who are you? And the demon fell on them and they drove them out of the house crazy and naked. They were just, it possessed them. But, you know, up to that point, they had done some mighty things in this Jesus name that Paul preaches. Not the Jesus my Lord, but this Jesus guy I've heard about. You know what I mean? He says, I never knew them. Right? So, So we're not talking about that in here. What we're talking about is that we deny, we have a form of godliness, but we wind up denying the power of it, which is Jesus's lordship in our life drives out sin. It drives it out. The Bible tells us very clearly in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, talks about this, and the sin that does so easily beset you, laying aside that and dealing with that, and talks about, you know, how God comes in as a father, and he chastises the sons and daughters whom he loves, amen? And the reason why he corrects them and chastises them is to produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness in their life, amen? But he goes on that exact same chapter and talks about those people who continue persistent in their sin, unwilling to overcome. We're not talking about failing to and confessing it and trying to get before the Lord and they're working, you know, they're laboring to enter into the rest, but they haven't obtained that yet. We're not talking about those people. We're talking about the people who will not listen to his rebuke, who will not listen to his word, that continue on. He compares them to Esau, and that's a bad comparison. Amen. I don't want to be that guy, right? So, you know, but still the connection is very, very clear. And we have an outward form of godliness sometimes, but we deny the power that it offers. And it's a power that delivers and overcomes. Joshua answered these guys. We were just reading in Joshua chapter 18. We were down to verse 4 now. He says, provide 3 men from each tribe, and I will send them to go through the land and write a description of it according to their tribal inheritance. Then they shall return to me, and they shall divide it into 7 parts. Judah shall remain in its territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall remain in its territory on the north. And you shall describe the land in 7 divisions and bring the description here to me, that I may cast lots for you before the Lord our God. But the Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is the inheritance, is their inheritance. Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh have already received their inheritance east of the Jordan, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave to them. So the men rose and went, and Joshua charged them, saying, go and walk through the land and describe it, and come again to me. Now, one of the things that this speaks to you and I is that when you are dealing with an area in your life that has not been submitted to Christ, one of the reasons why is because we avoid it. It's an area that makes you uncomfortable about yourself, and you really don't want to stay focused on it very long. What's Joshua tell them to do? I want you to march all the way through the land, measure it, know where the boundaries are. I want you to understand it. Hello? Mm-hmm. Is it any wonder the devil tries to get you to avoid it? You know, you can't deal with something that's not been brought to the light. What's happening here? Joshua's saying, go into the land, find out what you're dealing with, and then bring it back to me. Bring it out. Because, in other words, up to this point, I know these guys have received their inheritance. But, you know, like right here, Judah had already received his down here. Ephraim and Manasseh received his, theirs. But you got Dan here and Benjamin here. And then you got Asher way up here above Manasseh. They're all kind of spread out. He said, I want you to walk through the land, what's left of the promised land that has not already been occupied by your brethren, and find out what are their boundaries, and then come back to me and report what you've seen. Take what is obscure and dark and bring it to the light where it can be seen. And then we will throw the dice out. We'll cast the lots before the Lord, and the Lord will make the decision concerning the boundaries. Amen. So how does this manifest itself in our lives? We do the exact same thing. We have areas in our life. And then the way that you scout out the land is we ask the Father God, God, cause me to see this the way you see it. I want to see this rebellion, this sin, this attitude through your eyes. Amen. And once he's given you an understanding of it, then you bring it before him in the light and say, I am declaring Jesus as the Lord of this area in my life. I claim it for the kingdom of God. Amen? Are you following me? And these can't just be words. They need to be something that you have actively placing your trust and your reliance upon Jesus to conquer that for you. Because if it's a besetting sin, I can almost guarantee you're not convinced you could overcome it. It had been done something. It had been done already. Are you following me? Mm-hmm. It's not like the Christian wants to live in rebellion. I mean, don't get me wrong. If we hated the sin enough, it already had been dealt with too. But we're like straddling the fence between our hatred for sin and our love for God and our enjoyment of the sin because it's an answer. It's our Canaanites who are laboring for us. Kind of like teeter-tottering between that. And so to tilt the scale in God's favor, we say, I want you to let me see this the way you see it. Amen? Does that make sense?
Yes.
And then as he does that, I'm telling you, the way God sees it will shock you. You already know it's wrong, but you don't understand why it's wrong, not the way God does. I remember years and years and years ago when I was much younger. Not that I still don't have struggles with that from time to time, because you have weak areas that will follow you your whole life. Your whole life. That doesn't mean that you're going to continue to fall in those areas, but it's still going to be something that if you ever let your guard down, if you were not walking with the Lord very long, it'd pop right back up again real quick. Are you following? We all have got predispositions towards sin. Can anybody identify with that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think the people that have gone through that, and they say, I don't dare. Mm-hmm. Take a sip because
no.
It's going to be it'll be the end of it.
Mm-hmm. Precisely, because they realize that this is something that I'm susceptible to, right? Well, you know, so I mean, when I was much younger, I had a much harder time with my eyes and women. I don't have nearly the problem I had as a kid. Part of that's because I'm older. A lot of it's because of the fact that the Lord Jesus has ruled in that area of my life, and I'm very grateful for it. But one of the things God told me a while back when I did essentially this, I'm like, you know, God, let me see this the way you see it. And God revealed to me that what I was doing was I was stealing. I was committing robbery. That person belongs to God and eventually belongs to a man, belongs to a husband. And I am taking in my mind what belongs to another man and making it mine in my mind. I'm robbing. And not only that, but by doing that with my mind, which belongs to God, I am using my mind in a way that God didn't authorize. It'd be like me going to your house and stealing your car and driving it where you would never take in it. So I'm driving my mind someplace God would not take it, and I'm stealing from another man. all of a sudden I saw it the way God sees it. And now it was more repugnant to me. Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
So this is what we ask the Lord. Father, help us to... Now, just knowing that it's repugnant doesn't mean that your flesh can't overcome that and you still do the wrong thing. But what I'm saying is that it, what you're doing is you're beginning to claim that you're being proactive instead of avoiding it. You see what I'm saying? Avoiding it and keeping it in the darkness is that's why you have continued to not take that land. So stop that and start doing something else. Remember, insanity is to do the same thing and expect a different result, right? So stop doing what you have been doing and do something different. Say, Father God, I want to see this the way you see it. I want to find it as repugnant to me as it is to you. I want to love you and love what you love and hate what you hate. Give me eyes to see. Amen? Do you think God might answer that prayer?
Yes.
Yeah, he will. Absolutely he will. And that's, I know it doesn't look as like a real clear line-by-line comparison, but that's literally what's happening here with Joshua. Go out and see what's there, and then we're going to present it before the Lord. We will cast lots, and God will give the decision about how it's divided up. It's very much the same thing. Amen? So now let's keep on reading. Let's see, verse 8. So the men arose and went, and Joshua charged them, saying, go and walk through the land and describe it, and come again to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Silo. And the men went and passed through the land and described it by cities and seven portions in a book, and they came back again to Joshua at the camp in Shiloh. Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord, and there he divided the land to the Israelites, each tribe his portion. And the lot of the Benjamites came up according to their families and their territories of all their lot that fell between the tribes of Joshua and of Joseph. Or Ephraim and Manasseh. So on that area of the map, we can see it sandwiched between them. Verse 12. On the north side of their boundary began at the Jordan, and it went up to the shoulder of Jericho on the north and up through the hill country westward and ended at the Beth-Aven wilderness. Then the boundary passed over southward towards Luz, to the shoulder of Luz, that is Bethel. Then it went down to Atareth Adar by the mountain that lies south of lower Beth-horon. The boundary extended from there and turned about on the westward side, side southward from the mountain that lies to the south opposite Beth-horon. It ended at Kirath-Baal, which is Kirath-Jearim, a city of the tribe of Judah. This formed the western side of Benjamin's territory. Verse 15, the southern side began at the edge of Kirath-Jearim, and the boundary went on westward to the spring of the waters of Nephtoah. Then the boundary went down to the edge of the mountain overlooking the valley of Ben-Hinnom, or the son of Hinnom, which is at the north end of the valley of Rephaim. And it descended to the valley of Hinnom, south of the shoulder of the Jebusites, and went on to En-Rogel. Then it bent towards the north and went to En-Shemesh and on to Gileath, which was opposite the ascent of Adumim, and went down to the stone of Bohan, son of Reuben. Verse 18, and it went on to the north of the shoulder of Beth-Araba, and down to Araba. Then the boundary passed along the north of the shoulder of Beth-Hagla, and ended at the north bay of the Salt, or Dead Sea, at the south end of the Jordan. This was the boundary, the southern border. And the Jordan was its boundary on the east side. It was the inheritance of the sons of Benjamin by their boundaries round about according to their families. Now the cities of the tribe of Benjamin according to their families were Jericho, Beth-Hogla, Emek, Keziz, Beth-Araba, Zimram, Bethel, Avim, Parah, Ophrah, Shaphir, Ammoni, Ophni, and Geba, 12 cities with their villages. Gibeon, Ramah, Beeroth, Mizpah, Shepharah, I guess it is, Moza, Rechem, Irpeel, Tarla, Zila, Halath, the Jebusite city, that is Jerusalem, Gibeah, and Kirath-Jearim, 14 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the tribe of Benjamin according to their families. Now, I want us to take a look real quickly at something, because even though this is not an absolute complete comparison, it is a good comparison. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to Hebrews, the third chapter. And that's where we're going to close. This is these two chapters here. Hebrews chapter 3. Because the problem with the descendants of Israel were really the problem of their parents. They just actually got into the promised land. So they had learned something their parents didn't, and that they were willing to take the land and obey God to some degree, but they had, you know, it's the same thing as it is with any Christian. You know, the difference between the world and Christians often is that they're willing to go in and take the land, but only up until a point. Then they begin to follow the path of least resistance. And that's essentially what happened with the second generation of Israelites, and that's what happens to us in our life. So in Hebrews, the third chapter, starting in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, holy brethren, sharers with others in a heavenly invitation, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whose followers we profess to be. How faithful he was to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of greater glory than Moses, insofar as he who built a house has higher honor than the house itself does. For every house has a builder, and the builder of all things is God. Moreover, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant in delivering the message given him to speak. But Christ was faithful as a son, having authority over God's house, and we are that house if we hold firm to the end the boldness and the hope which we boast of as our own. For this reason, as the Holy Spirit warns us, today, if you will hear his voice." Now that right there should already have a connection with something we just read past Sunday. Because if you read to the letters of the churches, they all end with something very much like that, with he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, which is essentially saying, today, if you will hear his voice, isn't it? So he says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as your forefathers did in the time of the provocation on the day of temptation in the wilderness, where your forefathers so sorely tried my patience and saw all that I did during the 40 years. Therefore, I was greatly grieved with that generation, and I said, they are ever going astray in their heart, and they have not learned to know my ways. So I swore in my anger, they will not be admitted into my rest. See to it, brethren, that there is never in any one of you, as perhaps there may be, a sinful and unbelieving heart that manifests itself in revolt from the ever-living God. On the contrary, encourage one another day after day, so long as today lasts." In other words, every day, right? Because as long as today is, it's always today, isn't it? I'm not saying it's always Wednesday. I'm saying it's always today. When tomorrow turns into today, then it's today, isn't it? So he says, as long as today lasts. In other words, as long as you're breathing. "So that not one of you may be hardened through the deceitful character of sin." Because one of the things that sin is deceiving you into thinking is that it's safe. And it isn't safe. It's not safe to have the Jebusites and the Canaanites live among you. "For we have all alike become sharers with Christ if we really hold our first confidence firm to the end. Seeing that the warning still comes to us, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as your forefathers did in the time of provocation. For who were they that heard and yet provoked God? Was it not the whole people that God had pulled out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses? And with whom was God so greatly grieved for 40 years? Was it not with those who had sinned and whose dead bodies fell in the desert? Verse 18, "And to whom did he swear that they should not be admitted into his rest, if it was not those who were disobedient? So we see that it was owing to a lack of trust that they could not be admitted. See, they, you know, when we look at these, the promised land and them taking it, the end game is, bottom line, is they didn't trust him. Not only did the forefathers, by not going to the promised land in the first place, but also the descendants who went into the promised land, to the degree that they didn't take the promised land, it's because they were disobedient because they didn't trust him. Isn't that right? And we saw as much because they said, it's too hard for us. Since when has anything been too hard for God? Right? So it was clearly something that they did not trust him. So go ahead and go to chapter 4. That's where we're going to end. Therefore, let us be on our guard, lest perhaps, while he still leaves us a promise of being admitted to his rest, some of you should be found to have fallen short of it. For good news has been brought to us as truly as to them. But the message they heard failed to benefit them because they were not one in faith with those who gave heed to it. In other words, they heard the message, but they didn't believe it. They didn't fully trust it. I like the way it's worded here because of the fact that it's saying that, in other words, there are some who did enter it and did take the entire land, right? Some of them did. But those who didn't were not one with the ones that did, because they failed to believe like the others did, right? What makes us one is our belief, our trust, our reliance. Verse 3, we who have believed are soon to be admitted to the true rest. Now, we're already experiencing a rest now, aren't we?
Yes.
Of course we are. One of the rests that, you tell me, what's one of the rests that we already have in Christ?
Eternity, for one thing. Is that what you
mean? Life, yes, that's true.
Our salvation.
Our salvation.
Healing.
Healing's one of it. Sorry, what'd you say, Virginia?
Virginia, what'd you say?
His presence, that's right. He'll never leave us or forsake us. So we have several things that we have partaken of, right?
Fear not, for I am with you.
Mm-hmm. So, you know, we've already received part of that, but another part of the rest, that we have actually entered into, is the fact that we're not striving for righteousness, which is part and parcel with the salvation you brought up. We're not striving for righteousness. We have obtained it through faith. Amen? We can cease from our labor. Amen? We're not trying to produce righteousness. The works that we do, we produce out of the fact that we already are righteous. Amen? That's a rest, isn't it? The Old Testament people, they were working in order to maintain and keep a righteousness or obtain or get a righteousness to begin with. You and I start from a different starting point. We start off righteous. Amen? And our works are produced out of that. Amen? So that's part of the rest we've received as well. So, but the fullness of the rest is when you and I one day have a body that doesn't fight us in trusting God anymore.
Can't wait.
Amen? The Bible talks about that we were saved in this hope, which is the resurrection of our bodies. Amen? But until that happened, the Bible tells us that death is still resident in the body, isn't it? Right? Sin and death still abides there, which is why you don't always do the things that you wish. This is why the Bible says that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit lusts against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another. That's why the Bible says that, right? Because in your spirit is nothing but life in union with God, and in your body is death and sin, right? And so we're having to drag this corpse with us everywhere we go. And say, so I don't care what you say, we're obeying God. And that's taking the land, you know what I mean? But we do that from a position of already entering into rest because we are already righteous, amen? So that's a way that we have received righteousness. But the fullness of our salvation, the fullness of our rest will be realized on the day that our body, this mortality, is swallowed up by life. Amen? Then what was in part will be in full. Amen? That's what he means here when he says, we who have believed are soon to be admitted to the true rest, meaning the complete rest. Not to say that we don't already have some rest now, but the fullness we will see one day. As he has said, as I swore in my anger, they shall not be admitted into my rest, although God's works have been going on ever since the creation of the world. Verse 4. For as we know, When speaking of the seventh day, he has used the words, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And he also has also declared, "They shall not be admitted to my rest." Since then, it's still true that some will be admitted to that rest. And because of disobedience, those who formerly had good news proclaimed to them were not admitted. He again definitely mentions a certain day, which is
today.
My certain day is today. I can take the land today. Amen. Don't put off to tomorrow what you can do today, right? So again, he definitely mentions a certain day, and that day is today. Saying along afterwards, by David's lips, in the words already quoted, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them the true rest, the one we're talking about, we should not afterwards hear God speak of another day, a future day. It follows then that there still remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For he who has been admitted to his rest has rested from his own works, even as God did from his works. Let it then be our earnest endeavor to be admitted into that rest, so that no one may perish through following the same example of unbelief. I want you to know that overcoming sin requires trust.
In God, not in self.
Yes. You already know you can't beat this. That's why it's a besetting sin. Amen? You already know that. But quit making excuses for it. Quit being the whiners of Ephraim and Manasseh and saying, change it. You change it. Go in there with an axe and clear the land and plant the flag of Jesus Christ in there. And do it by the power of God. Trust him. Embrace. Remember, years ago, I gave you this quote several times, actually, that I got from the book Spiritual Burnout, that says, you know, that the embracing of our weakness is the necessary trigger that releases the bullet of grace into your life.
Say that again.
The embracing of your weakness is the necessary trigger on the gun that releases the bullet of grace into your life. Paul said, he said, God, take it away. Change it. Remember the messenger from Satan that buffeted him. And he came to God three times doing the same thing Manasseh and Ephraim did. The same thing you do, saying, God, take it away. And God said, I'm not going to take it away. My grace is sufficient for you. And so we see, what was the conclusion Paul came then? He said, much gladly, therefore, I will glory in my weakness. Because it's in the middle of my weakness that God's strength is made perfect. Up to this point, he had been striving and working and doing everything he could and crying out in prayer, God, make it go away. I can only hold off this sin so long. And God's like, I don't want you to hold it off at all. I want to hold it off. I want to destroy it in relation to you entirely. And that requires you to do, you're going to be saved in that area the same way that you were saved eternally. And that is by saying, I can't save myself. Isn't that what got you into the kingdom? Is stopping your own striving, trying to produce your own righteousness, trying to outweigh the proverbial scale of I want to put more good works on there than bad, so that when I face God, he's not going to be ticked off at me, which is the mental idea of the world, right? And you had to set aside that notion that I can do anything to save myself and embrace your weakness and in faith declare that Christ is enough to conquer this sin. Are you following? And that's the same thing you do now. You know, I mean, you don't leave those notions at the cross. You carry them on through the grave. Yeah, I mean, that's not the when you met Jesus at the cross was only the first time you met him at the cross. You're going to be meeting him regularly, right there. And what Jesus said, whoever wants to follow me must first take up their cross and follow me, because you're going to be crucified on that thing a lot of times. A lot of times, right? Now, Jesus died to sin once for all. You and I have a tendency to do it more often than that. Isn't it true? I mean, if we had died to sin once for all, then the moment we declared Jesus as Lord, we'd have never sinned again. But we did not die to sin once for all. Jesus did. But he who is in me is greater than he that is in the world. He is able to conform me to his image. Amen? But I have to trust him. It takes trusting reliance that begins with embracing your weakness. That's another reason why the enemy wants you to run away from it. You don't like to face what makes you weak. You want to hide from it. You want to talk about all the things you can do. You don't want to face the thing you don't do and you can't do and that embarrasses you about your walk in Christ. You don't want to talk about that. And yet Paul said, that's the very thing I'm going to boast about is my weak point. Because that's where I'm going to have an encounter with Jesus. Amen? And I'll walk away healed, restored, made strong. Amen? I don't leave faith at the cross. I just started trusting that day. Amen? So that's what this is talking about. For God's message, in verse 12, for God's message is full of life and power and is keener than the sharpest of every two-edged sword. It pierces even to the severance of soul from spirit and penetrates between the joints and the marrow, and it can discern the secret thoughts and the purposes of our heart. No created thing is able to escape its scrutiny. I'm reminded of that passage in the book of Psalm that talks about the word of God and how it's gone out through all the world and there's no voice and there's no language where its voice is not heard. There's no hiding from it, right? That's what this is. And no created thing is able to escape its scrutiny, but everything lies bare and completely exposed before the eyes of him whom we must answer to. Inasmuch then, as we have in Jesus, the Son of God, a great high priest, who has passed into the heavens itself, let us hold firmly to our profession of faith in him. In other words, don't let it be an empty profession. Don't say, Lord, Lord, and then don't follow through with obedience. Amen? Verse 15, for we have not a high priest who is unable to feel for us in our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in every respect just as we are tempted, and yet he didn't sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of God's grace, that we may receive mercy and walk away with grace to help us in our times of need. Come boldly knowing that's what you're going to get. Amen? That means I'm going to have to come to Joshua with what I scouted out. I've got to stop hiding. Amen? Thank you, Lord. So hopefully, by connecting these dots, that helps you see the connection with what was going on with them, because all of that was real and it did offer a real promised land for a very real people, but it was also a living metaphor for what's going on in our own hearts today. The real kingdom of God is not got national boundaries. It's not of this earth. I mean, Jesus said that himself, my kingdom is not of this earth, right? So the kingdom of God is ruling in the hearts of men, and we will take the Jebusites and the Canaanites and drive them out. Amen? Planting the flag of Jesus Christ. So, okay, any questions or thoughts as we close? No? All right.